May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. Amen. There's only so much time in the locker room at halftime or in a huddle during a timeout. There's only so much parchment on which to write and only so much time anyone can endure listening to the preacher speak. There's only so much time to encourage the saints of God to keep going. That is what the author of Hebrews is trying to do in the Hall of Faith passage we read from again this week. Though there's no consensus on an exact date for the book, we know the church had endured at least one wave of persecution and that other waves were yet to come. And it was such a trying time for the church that some were considering abandoning their faith altogether. The author writes to encourage them not to give up, to stay in the game. And after spending some time listing and explaining the faithfulness of many in Israel's history, the author picks up the pace, perhaps sensing the referee is about to blow the whistle, ending this time out. And what more should I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets. The names stand in as a kind of shorthand that hopefully recalls each story for the reader. The author's point is there are so many stories from Israel's history, from your history, of faithful people working in accordance with God's call that there's not time for me to go over them all with you. Just recall them and be encouraged, because you are not the first to face challenges, and your faithfulness matters just as theirs did. Go team on three. But not so fast. This pep talk has some cracks in it. Was I the only one who heard Sally read something about being sawn in two? Things started out pretty strong. The author recalls the Exodus and the Promised Land and lifts up great heroes of Israel's faith. So we think, yeah, these are the kinds of stories that will motivate a team to take the field with courage. But something changes in verse 35. Women received their dead by resurrection. Now, resurrection is pretty great. We're Christians. We're all about it. Except this is our first signal that maybe the life of faith isn't all roses, because in order for someone to be resurrected, they have to die first. And this verse is a hinge in our passage from stories of faithful triumph to stories of faithful suffering. Others were tortured. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned to death. They were killed by the sword, destitute, persecuted, tormented. What do we do with the fact that sometimes living according to God's instructions caused hardships rather than benefits? That for every time, every instance of old faithful Abraham rocking the infant heir to the promise, there is also a faithful somebody who lived destitute, and then a faithful somebody else who wandered caves and lived in holes in the ground. What good was their faith if it did not guarantee victory and safety? I don't know about you, but these stories don't really make me want to get back in the game. What good is faith is a question some ask in our own time, as faithful people are still just as likely to suffer as they are to experience heroic victories. Every one of us knows someone or a family who seems to just have more than their fair share of heartache. On a wider scale, we look at communities of faith around the globe, the faith of Christians in Gaza and Sudan is not exempting them from the unfathomable horrors of war. Christian communities in our own country are not exempt from the trauma of family separations and deportations. What good is faith if you may still starve to death, be killed by a bomb, have your church bulldozed, or be forcibly removed to a country that perhaps you've never even been to before? The authors of Scripture do not write under the illusion that faith will solve all our problems. They themselves are living through crises while living with faith. And they know all too well that living according to God's values can actually cause us problems with the wider world. That one's not mine. No, Scripture's authors are clear-eyed about the situations where God's people will find themselves. But even with no guarantees, they advocate faith and faithfulness. But if we're honest, and I mean really honest, we'd kind of like a little more out of our faith, please. We'd like some of that this world reward, thank you kindly, some of that this world safety guarantee. We'd like to be in the first half of Hebrews' list, living amidst miracles that put the bad guys in their place and elevate us to heroes and heroines of the faith. But it turns out faith is not simply a tool for success, but rather our companion through all our days. Faith, as we said last week, has a longer lens than even just this life alone. Christians are an eschatological people, which is seminary talk, for we are a people who believe all of this is going somewhere. We believe that God is moving in the world and moving us toward a kingdom that is yet to come in its fullness. And we are currently living in the mixed bag that is the meantime. Which is why it's important to have encouraging days like Rally Day. After a busy day or a busy summer that has kept some of us away for different periods of time, there is excitement today as we get back in the game together. We're especially excited to see our children and youth ready for a new Sunday school year. Rally Day is a day when that long lens of faith looks ahead to where this church is headed with all its vitality. But looking ahead can also overwhelm us. Between the general decline of churches and so much trouble in the world, what does the future hold for Bethlehem? What does the future hold for us as Christians when living according to Jesus' values tends to just further complicate our lives? What does the future hold for us as disciples of Jesus Christ when the world remains hostile to his teachings like the last shall be first, turn the other cheek, and prioritizing care for the least of these? Like the first readers of Hebrews, we may need some encouragement. So on this day of celebration and energy, it may also be a good time to train that long lens of faith actually on the path behind us, recalling where we have been, because we also have our own hall of faith to draw on from our almost 120 years of history as a congregation. In 1906, when farm families needed a community for worship, they pooled their resources to buy old Hooker School building, and they gathered in faith as Bethlehem Evangelical. And since 1924, we've gathered in faith in this space amid triumphs and tragedies. When women won the right to vote, we gathered here in faith. When Jesse Owens brought home gold from Berlin, we gathered here in faith. When cubes of sugar vanquished the fear of polio, when men landed safely on the moon, when all couples won the right to marry, we gathered here in faith. Likewise, when our country sent soldiers off to war, we gathered here in faith. When war came to our own land, when towers fell, we gathered here in faith. When the stock market crashed, when the housing bubble burst, through recessions and economic downturns, we have gathered here in faith. When over and over again the safety of classrooms was shattered by gunfire, we gathered here in faith. Like Hebrews, which moves from nations and kings to unnamed saints, our hall of faith also turns from the world stage to the life we've shared together in this very room. And as some in this room welcome new babies, we gathered here in faith. When we sent kids to college and celebrated when they came home engaged or excited about new careers, we gathered in faith. When new members joined, when partners reconciled, when health was restored, sobriety milestones achieved, we gathered here in faith. When someone in this room, possibly unknown to the rest of us, received the test results, the telephone call, the pink slip, the divorce papers, we gathered here in faith. When someone steeled themselves to leave an abusive relationship, to seek mental health treatment, to finally admit they have a problem, we gathered here in faith. Through triumphs and trials, again and again, this community has gathered to affirm our faith in Jesus Christ, as we do again today. When the author of Hebrews concludes the roll call of the faithful, he pivots, finally reaching the point he's been trying to make. His pep talk and ours leads to this take-home message. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and let us run with perseverance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. In faith, we follow. We pursue its pioneer and perfecter. As pioneer, Jesus went first, blazing a trail that we can follow. He lived faithfully. He died because of that faithful living. He lives again and forever. And that is where we believe we're headed to. Jesus' road was not without immense pain, grief, and suffering, which is exactly why the author of Hebrews points us to him as the climax of his argument, as encouragement, because our road will not be without these same features. Our passage concludes, "Consider him, so that you may not grow weary in your souls or lose heart." For generations, people have gathered in this place, committed to a faith that has staved off weary souls. As we begin a new program year, let us remember that we gather not because doing so makes life magically burden-free, but because that long lens to the past helps us maintain the long lens perspective to the future. All of this is going somewhere. We live in hope for a day when God's kingdom will come in its fullness and God's values be realized in our midst. We gather here because we can see Jesus out ahead of us, pioneering, perfecting, and blazing a trail of what it means to be faithful. And we are encouraged to stay in the race. It's going to be a great year, and we will face it together in faith. Thanks be to God. Amen.